The reason I chose this topic this week, I mean, it's somewhat coming up within our order of personalities we've been doing, but also it relates to last week's discussion somewhat. Last week we discussed for a while, and everyone seemed to be very into it, the mita called Azus, this idea of being brazen, being strong, being bold, being chutzpahdik, however you want to translate it, audacious. And that we discussed that mita, that trait last week, in terms of its positive expression. So we talked about last week, we discussed Kalev. Kalev was the spy, went up against the other spies, and it was in a positive way. In order to perform what he felt was the will of God, he's willing to stand up to the norms around him, stand up to the leaders around him, and try to stick to his guns despite the external pressure. So he's saying, I don't care what your decisions are, I don't care that you're powerful, I don't care that you have the society around me is going in a certain direction, I'm willing to stand up against that. That was Kalev, this is one of Kalev's strong traits we discussed last week. Now there's two other fellows here, which appear many times in the Chumash, and I want to discuss these two guys, Dustin and Aviram. Dustin and Aviram, they're not as well known in the Chumash, but they do pop up a lot. And in a sense, they're sort of the antagonists of Moshe throughout the entire Chumash. And every time you find something negative happening, at times the Torah itself says explicitly it's Dustin and Aviram. Other times it's the rabbis who come in based on old tradition and say that these troublemakers are Dustin and Aviram. These two guys. Dustin and Aviram are brothers. They're both from the tribe of Reuven. And they were the troublemakers and rabble-rousers throughout the time of the Jews in the desert until they were swallowed up by the ground in the rebellion of Korah. Yeah, absolutely.
It's a question.
And Dustin and Aviram, as we'll discuss, they represent this mita of Azus in a negative manner, in a negative expression. And the negative expression of this mita of Azus would mean that some people, they will not submit to authority no matter what. They do what they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it. You can't stop me, you can't control me, I'm not submitting to you or your standards or your laws or your customs. It's all, you know, it's what I want, when I want it, how I want it. There are people out there like that. And that's also Azus. You're being brazen. You're not willing to submit. You're being stubborn. You're being bold. And even though there may be standards around you, wiser people around you, elders around you, laws around you, whatever it may be, you're not willing to submit to those standards or those laws or those people. And that's Azus in its negative expression. And what I want to do is go through the examples of the Chumash where Dustin and Aviram are mentioned, and show how they sort of personify this trait of Azus in a negative way, and why they were such troublemakers in the desert, when the Jews were in the desert.
Can you phonetically spell that word, Azus?
Azus. A-Z-U-S.
These are from Reuven's tribe?
Yeah, Reuven's tribe. Here comes Paul and Jerry. Let's get them.
Sorry.
Hi.
Get to Neil. I don't know.
Oh, yeah, he wasn't there?
He said we should pick him up.
Okay.
Tried to call him, nobody answered.
Maybe
he came
with Sam. Yeah, I don't know. So I want to go through these examples in Chumash where these two gentlemen are found and how they're displaying this trait of Azus. And we'll see, they are, in a sense, you know, the antagonists of Moshe throughout the entire time in the desert. And they pop up from the beginning of the story through the end. They're always popping up, causing trouble. So let's just, let's see a few examples of where they pop up. If you look at the handout, sorry about the small print. I'm on the side that starts at page 299, Parsha Shmos. So this side of the page. And the first example, again, here you don't see their names, but this is where the rabbis, based on the oral tradition, teach us that these people speaking are Dustin and Aviram. On page 299 on the copy, it's Parsha Shmos, and this is verse 13. And this story is the first time, or the second time, when Moshe left the palace of Paro to see what's happening with his brethren. And if you look at verse 13. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. He saw two Jews fighting. So who are those two Jews? So the Chumash doesn't say who they were, but the rabbis tell us these two Jews fighting were Dustan and Aviram, these two fellows. He said to the wicked one, so Moshe told the wicked one, why would you strike your fellow? Why are you going to fight against your fellow Jew? He replied, who appointed you as a dignitary, a ruler and a judge over us? Who put you in charge? What are you trying to do here? Do you propose to murder me as you murdered the Egyptian? So that's the response of I'm not sure which of the brothers was the ones who started this fight. And that's the response that they said to Moshe. And the response was a response of, who put you in charge of me? I don't have to submit to you. Who do you think you are? That was how they responded. The chutzpah, that type of azus. And it happens to be, there is an opinion which says that on the previous day, if you look at verse 11, there's a story the previous day. That previous day was when Moshe first went out to see his brethren, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Jew, and Moshe killed the Egyptian. So there is one source that says that Jew in that story was actually Dasan. And the Egyptian was beating up Dasan, and Moshe protected him. So the next day, when Moshe came to Dasan and Aviram, were fighting one another, they responded to him and said, who do you think you are? Well, I just saved your life yesterday, buddy. Who do you think you are? But that's the audacity, that's this, the nerve, the brazenness which was the people had. Yes? Right. That's what struck him down. Correct. But in the next day, so especially if you use that source, that Dustin was the one he saved, then the next day when he says, who put you in charge, what do you think you're doing? You can understand the chutzpah in that comment. So that's one example. Next example, look at the second source here on the sheet. This is again in Parsha Shmos, the very end of the Parsha. And this is after the context of it. It's after the story when Moshe went to the burning bush. He was sent back by Hashem himself to come save the Jewish people from Egypt. Moshe goes to Paro. He performs some signs in front of Paro. And Moshe leaves Paro's palace. And at that point, Paro had... Paro had already made the work harder. He said, I'm not giving you any more straw anymore. You have to go collect your own straw for bricks. And he basically doubled the workload at that point. So things have gotten worse after Moshe first appeared upon the scene. So he left Paro's palace. And if you look, I'm on the second paragraph here, and it's verse 20. So they encountered Moses and Aaron standing opposite them as left Paro's presence. So who is the they? They have a pronoun they. Who's the they? So the rabbis tell us again, this is Dasan and Aviram. Those are the two people who encountered Moshe there. And they said to them, may Hashem look upon you and judge, for you've made our very scent abhorrent in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of his servants, to place a sword in their hands to murder us. So they said to him, look what you've done to us, Moshe. You've made Paro hate us even more. You've given him the opportunity to even torment us more and murder us. So at this point, you can sort of relate to what they're saying, because it happens to be the situation got worse at that time. So Moshe comes to the scene, I'm your savior, I'm going to redeem you. He goes into Paro for the first time. He walks out, and suddenly the workload got stronger. So you can't necessarily blame them in this situation, their complaint. But then you go to the next paragraph. And the next paragraph is right, this is on page 371, right in the middle of this page. It's Parshas Beshalach. So this is now right before the splitting of the sea. The Jews had already escaped from Mitzrayim. They experienced the 10 plagues, all the miracles which happened in Egypt. They approach the sea. And then they're caught between the sea and the Egyptian army. They don't know what to do. So at that point, a lot of the Jews started losing hope. And it says, if you look at verse 11, they said to Moses. So again, the rabbis tell us, who is the they? The they is Dustin and Aviram. That's who it was again. Again, that's the rabbis say over here. And what did they say? They said, were there no graves in Egypt? You took us to die in the wilderness. What is this that you've done to us to take us out of Egypt? Is this not the statement that we made to you in Egypt, saying, let us be and we will serve Egypt. For it's better that we should serve Egypt than we should die in the wilderness. So saying, told you so, basically. They're saying, didn't we tell you in Egypt that we should just stay here? Why are you coming with this whole redemption thing, these miracles? Why do you need that? So, and the rabbis tell us that when they said, didn't we tell you in Egypt, they're referring back to the previous quote that we cited over here from Parsha Shmos. Meaning they're referring back to a conversation they had with Moshe back in Egypt, long before the 10 plagues, saying, come on, Moshe, what are you doing here? You made our situation worse. Now they've experienced the 10 plagues, they've been freed, they've experienced miracles, they've seen God's wrath on the Egyptians, and they're still referring back to that conversation that was long before the miracles occurred. So they're still not willing to submit to the fact that there's a God out there who's helping them out, who's guiding them, who's leading them, and that Moshe is his messenger. And they're not willing to submit to that even after all the miracles. So that's another instance where the rabbis tell us this is Dasan and Aviram. And I want to go through more sources, but just to clarify, the Torah itself...
Spell that phrase.
Yeah, Dasan, the name Dasan is D-A-S-A-N. and Aviram, A-V-I-R-A-M. Those are the two brothers.
They're brothers.
And just to clarify for a minute, when the oral tradition and the rabbis teach us that all these different instances were the same people, so trying to tell us is that there's a certain, let's say, a certain, what's the word I'm looking for? There's a certain attitude or certain traits amongst the Jews which popped up in all these situations. Dustin and Aviram, they sort of personify this trait, but I don't think it's limited to them. This was sort of one segment of Jewish people that had trouble in all situations with their faith in God, with their faith in Moses. And Dustin and Aviram are sort of our paradigms of those people. They represent this trait, they personify this trait, they're the extreme of this trait. But this trait of unwillingness to submit and to give in to a higher power, that was something which was a struggle for many Jews in the times of the desert. So we'll see later on how it all fits in and applies. But I just want to say that. So the rabbis tell us each time it's these two guys. I mean, it's not necessarily limited to those two guys. Those two guys are, let's say, they're the paradigm of that trait. They personify that trait. They are the leaders of the people who had that trait. But it's not necessarily limited just to these two fellows. You know, we're using a lot of ink in the Torah on these two fellows. It's not necessarily limited to them. But this was an attitude amongst all the Jews at the time, or many Jews at the time, which they present and personify. So let's move on to another source, and this is the fourth one on the page. It's also Parshas Bashalach, page 387 on the pages. And this is after the Jews, they cross the sea, they're in the desert, they complain, we need some food, we're hungry. So Hashem provided them with the man, the miraculous food in the desert. And the rules for the man, actually there are a lot of ground rules for the man. One rule was, you can only collect what you need for that very day. Don't take extra. Tomorrow I'll give you more. If you can't take any extra, you can't store it away in your pantry. It'll spoil. So the source, the fourth one on the page, fourth paragraph. And let's look at number 9. It's verse 19, towards the bottom of that paragraph. Moses said to them, "No man may leave over from it until morning, so you're not allowed to save the man until the next day." But they did not obey Moses, and people left over from it until morning, and became infested with worms, and it stank. And Moses became angry with them. So who do you think left it over? Dustan and Aviram. Right? The rabbis tell us again, as Rashi even cites it there in the Chumash, who the people left it over is these people, Dustan and Aviram. So this is just an expression of a lack of faith in God. God says, don't worry, tomorrow you'll have more food. Don't save today's food. They said, we're a little nervous about that. We don't have faith that God's going to provide for us, so we're going to save till tomorrow. So it wasn't worth their time because it's spoiled and it stank the next day, it says. But yet, they were the ones who left the man over. That's the fourth source. Look at the fifth source. This is the very bottom of the page. Now we're moving. This is actually in the Parsha Shlach, the book of Bamidbar. So this is now going much later in the Torah. And this is after we discussed last week the story of the spies. And this is after the story of the spies. The spies come back. They report negatively about the land of Israel. And many of the Jews lose their faith in God. So if you look at verse 4, it says, "They said to one another, let us appoint a leader and let us return to Egypt." So at that point, they said, forget Moses, forget God, forget the desert, we're going back to Egypt. That's what they said. Let's appoint a new leader to bring us back to Egypt again. So who were the people talking here? It was Dasan and Aviram, the rabbis tell us again. And there's even a source to say that the Jews wanted to appoint them as the leaders, that they would now take the place of Moses and Aaron, and you'd have Dustin and Aviram leading the Jews instead of Moses and Aaron. That's one source you have within the Midrash. So again, they're not willing to trust God to go into the land of Israel. They said, appoint us, we'll be your leaders, appoint new leaders. They wanted to appoint them to be the leaders, and we'll take you back to Egypt once again. Some of them thought it was safer in Egypt than to be in the desert. You know, in the desert with no food and no drink, you're stuck in the desert of the sun. If you don't have trust in God, so then it's better to be a slave in Egypt and at least have food to eat. So that was that discussion in Parshas Shlach. Now on the back of the page, this is the primary place in the Torah we actually find their names in the Torah. All these sources that we just saw, their names were not mentioned. It was just pronouns were used, and the rabbis teach us that this is referring to Dustan and Aviram. The sources here on the back of the page are in Parshas Korach, which was 2 weeks ago. And in Parshas Korach, you actually find their names. And they were involved in Korach's rebellion. Korach was the one who led a rebellion against Moses in the desert. Korach, he also had others who were his cohorts. Dasan, Aviram, and a fellow named On ben Pelas were his cohorts in this rebellion. and another 250 members of the different tribes. I think actually they're all from tribe Reuben, actually, if I remember correctly. They all were the leaders of this rebellion. So Dathan and Abiram were part of this rebellion. Now, if we look, when Moses goes to address the leaders of the rebellion, so he tries to address Korach at first, and Korach is not willing to submit. Korach was the leader of the rebellion, and he wasn't willing to submit to Moses for sure. Now you look at verse very top of the back of the page here. It's verse 12. This is Parshas Korach. So it says Moses sent forth to summon, you know, the article English, you know, Dathan and Abiram, as I would call it in Hebrew, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. So Moses summoned these two gentlemen, but they said, "We shall not go up. We're not coming to you, Moses. We're not going to answer to your rebellion, to your call. It is not enough you have brought us up from a land flowing with milk and honey." So ironically, they refer to Egypt as the land flowing with milk and honey. You know, Moses is trying to lead them to Israel, which we call the land of milk and honey. They actually refer to Egypt as that. They said, "You brought us up from a land flowing with milk and honey, from Egypt, which flows with milk and honey, according to Dathan and Abiram, to cause us to die in the wilderness." I have one more handout. You can share. You can start here. Sorry. Was it this where I lost my place here? Yeah, so we are talking about Moshe sends for Dathan and Abiram. They respond, "It's not enough you've brought us up from a land full of milk and honey," referring to Egypt, ironically, "to cause us to die in the wilderness, yet you seek to dominate us, even to dominate us further." So we already sense this trait of Azus again, this brazenness, this unwilling to submit. "You took us out of the land of milk and honey, Egypt, this beautiful land we were in." Forget the fact that they were tormented slaves in the land. "But you took us out of this land we were in, which is a beautiful land, to bring us to die in the wilderness, dominate us. Your power is dominating us, Moses. We can't submit to you. Moreover, you did not bring us to a land flowing with milk and honey. You didn't bring us to Israel, like you said. Nor give us a..." I'm sorry, these last two paragraphs are out of order. Skip to the bottom. I copied them out of order. "A heritage of field and vineyard. Even if you would gouge out the eyes of those men, we shall not go up." And that means themselves. "Even if you would gouge out our eyes, we're not coming to you, Moses. We're not going to submit to you. We're not willing to do it." So this distressed Moshe greatly, obviously. But they wouldn't come up. And I guess we'll pause there in the sources. But this is really the final time you find these two men mentioned in the Chumash. And their punishment at the end, and this is actually the middle source here, the punishment at the end is that they get swallowed up into the ground. The ground opens up. It swallows up Korach, his family, his possessions, Dathan and Abiram, their family, their possessions, all get swallowed up in the ground. So that was the punishment, right? In the desert, yeah. That was the punishment for this rebellion, for all the leaders of this rebellion. God just swallowed them right up into the ground again. It was, yeah, it's a bunch. It says 250 got burnt up. No, they got burnt up by the fire. Swallowed up was just Korach and Dathan and Abiram and their possessions, whoever the bigger families were. So including their families as well. Yes? Owen. Owen ben Pelos was his name. And he actually backed out at the end. He wasn't punished. With help of his wife. His wife, there's a story how his wife encouraged him to avoid the rebellion. She saved him. And a lot of credit goes to his wife. But about that story, the rabbis say, everything comes from the wife. A good wife makes you a good person, a bad wife makes you a bad person. That's what they say. Korach's wife, she instigated him, right. And Owen's wife, she saved him. So the rabbis say there's a big lesson there in how important a good wife is. So Owen ben Pelos was his name. Owen ben Pelos, P-E-L-E-S. Yeah, right. She scared them away. That was it. So these are all the sources, at least that I could track down, where the rabbis teach us that Dathan and Abiram are mentioned throughout the Chumash. Now we said that they personify a certain trait, they personify a certain attitude amongst the Jews. So what's that attitude? So we're labeling that attitude, the attitude of it's called Azus, Azepanim, this audacity, this brazenness, boldness. It's hard to find a good English translation, but a combination of all those things. And this is based on the commentary of the famous Maharal, Rabbi Yehuda Lowy of Prague. He says that this is what they personify. They personify Azus, the straits. And this is really the driving force behind their behavior. And the force behind their behavior was the following, that they said, there's a person here trying to lead us, named Moshe. He's trying to cause us to submit to God, submit to God's Torah, to submit to laws and standards, which we don't want to submit to. So we're not willing to submit. And we're going to do whatever we can to avoid submitting. We're going to stand up against Moses. We're going to show him how we don't want him to be our leader. We don't want him to dominate us. He's taking too much power into his hands. We don't want to submit to that. And there's even a very interesting comment in the Gemara. The Gemara says, source of that, the Gemara says that the name Dasan, Dalet Tuf Nun, so that the root of that name is Dalet Tuf Dat, or Das, which means laws or statutes. That's the word Das means. A modern Hebrew uses religion, Dati. Someone who's religious is Dati, Dat. But his name is that, has that source in it. And the rabbis say he's called that because he's somebody whose entire life is focused on violating the law, violating religion, violating Dat. So therefore, that's why he had that name. And Aviram, the name Aviram, the rabbis say, comes from the source of Iber, which might mean to harden something. And it says, Iber atzmo me'asos tshuva. He hardened himself from repentance. Those are the two different meanings of the names according to the Gemara. And what I think the two names represent. So one name, Dasan's name, represents Uber al-Das, somebody who stands for violating laws, is defiant when it comes to laws or standards. Aviram, somebody who won't repent. And I think that there's two different manifestations of this type of boldness or audacity or chutzpah a person can have. Number one, I guess the most basic one, is that no one controls me. Who do you think you are? I do what I want, when I want, how I want to do it. I don't care about your laws or your customs or your leaders or my elders. I don't care about anybody. I do what I want when I want. And that's a Dasan. His name, Over al-Das, he represents that. He is stood for violating and defying laws no matter what. Aviram, which is Iber atzmo me'asos tshuva, that he hardened himself for repentance, is another manifestation of this same trait of Azus, which is that sometimes a person is willing to submit to a standard. But when I mess up, oh, I won't admit to that. That's for sure. So I can be looking at the person in the face that I wrong, and I can say I didn't do anything wrong. And there's also a certain manifestation of chutzpah in that. I know I did something wrong. At least I should know I did something wrong. You know it, but I'm not willing to admit to it. That's another manifestation of the same exact midah. It's that I'm brazen. I'm willing just to go up to you in your face and say I don't care what you think. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm perfect, and I don't care what you say. So even though technically this person may be willing to submit to the law and standards officially, but once he makes a mistake, well, he's not going to admit to it either way. Which is actually part of the liturgy we have when we say the confession of Yom Kippur. So the introduction to that confession, we say, "Ein anu aze panim ukshi orif." We are not brazen enough to say that, and stubborn enough to say that Hashem, we have not sinned. We're willing to admit to you that we have sinned. Because going to Hashem and saying, Hashem, we're perfect, well, that would be quite an expression of chutzpah. Of course not. Hashem knows we're not perfect. We know we're not perfect. So we introduce the confession on Kippur by saying, Hashem, we're not stubborn. We're not brazen. We don't have azus, is the actual wording. Ein anu azei panim. We don't have this trait of azus. We're not brazen and stubborn. We're willing to submit to you and tell you that we're not perfect. That's how we introduce the confession on Yom Kippur. And then denying wrongdoing is also an expression of audacity, of this chutzpah, of this boldness or stubbornness that we have. So that's these two represent, these two different manifestations of this boldness or azus. The fact that I won't submit to standards, the fact that I won't admit to my own wrongdoing. And they're really two sides of the same coin, both those things. Because it's just I'm not willing to admit to standards which I've either denied, defied, or broken. I'm not willing to admit to it.
Yom Kippur
was
already established, but this introduces
the
confession to it.
Right. When the rabbis wrote the liturgy for Yom Kippur, they made that the introduction. Ein anu azei panim u'sharif. We are not stubborn and brazen enough to deny wrongdoing. We're willing to admit wrongdoing. And then we go on and we confess our wrongdoings, and we have the whole list of confession that we make. So that's what the two represent. And I think it goes far beyond just a local. Like we said before, it's not just these two people. It's not just there's just two troublemakers in the desert, but they personify and represent an attitude amongst the Jews in the desert. Because if you think through it, the Jews in the desert were given a big challenge. They were a nation of slaves. They were a nation which really lost a lot of their connections to the patriarchs who had established the first communication with God. They've been slaves for centuries, and now they're supposed to just receive a Torah, jump into it, submit to the God's laws, submit to God, and submit to Moses, and be entirely different people. It was a big challenge. And we all know that Jews are stubborn, and we don't want to submit. That's something which, you know, is actually a positive thing about Jews. We discussed it last week, how we have to be stubborn because we do go up against society around us. We are different. We have different rules and different morals, and we have to stand up for ourselves and be stubborn many times. So it's not a negative thing about Jews, but Jews, you know, overall, we are a stubborn people. And the Torah is not shy about saying that. The Torah says several times about the Jews in the desert, it says, "Hinei am kishei orifu." They're a stiff-necked people. And the idea of being stiff-necked, the way that the commentaries explain it, is, I'll quote to you, the Sforno, this is how I translated it. The Sforno is one of the early commentators in the Chumash. So he explains, what does it mean to be stiff-necked? So he says, somebody who's stiff-necked follows the desires of his heart and thoughts. Even though a righteous teacher may show him a clear proof that his thoughts are incorrect and will be destructive, he won't heed the teacher, as if his neck is hard and his muscles are iron, in a manner through which he cannot turn his neck in any direction. Rather, he will continue following his desires before. So stiff neck means I'm going on my path. You cannot make me sway. My neck's not going to move. I'm going straight, and I'm keeping on going straight the way I want to go. And even if you show me I'm wrong, I'm not going to listen to you. I don't care. That's means to be stiff neck. So it wasn't just Dustin and Aviram who were stubborn and brazen. It was an attitude amongst the entire Jewish people. And God labels us a few times throughout the Torah, Am Kishei Orifu, you are a stiff-necked nation. That's how God labels us. Yes?
I want to say, now that you talked about it, that really to accept the religion with all the laws and all the chukim and everything, it's a process. You can't go from day one to day two and that's it. And I'm a Jew.
Right.
Okay? Even the rabbis who convert people know that it takes a process. It takes a year, 2 years.
Right, right.
So why do they expect the Jews, after being slaves and in the desert, to accept everything, boom, in 1 minute?
That's a great question. That's a very good question.
Yeah, but yeah. It came to me after you spoke.
Right.
So
I would tell you a few different points. Number one, as slaves, they were used to submitting. There's something a slave, he lives a life of submission. So submitting to something wasn't new to them. It wasn't like they were free people and now they had to change their lives and submit to a single master. They'd already been submitting to masters for centuries. So it was a matter of changing that master to God rather than to Pharaoh.
It was physical, and that is spiritual, right, which is on
right.
So much higher right. Level. We cannot compare one.
Right,
other.
True. Very good. And the other point is that the miracles and the revelation of God at Har Sinai, those are all supposed to contribute to how we change. But you're right, it was a problem, which is why they had a lot of struggles in the desert. They ended up having to be there for 40 years because of their sins. And God said they're being very stiff-necked and stubborn and not submitting to my rules and my Torah. So you're right, that was a challenge they had.
I'm starting to feel for
them. On the other hand, if they weren't stiff-necked, so then once they accepted God's laws, they would lose them right away too. We have to be stubborn as Jews. Now that we have the laws, we have to be stubborn in order to keep the laws. So it goes both ways. You're right, it's a very good point, which is the clear struggle they had, which is why God says they're stubborn, they still won't submit to me, they still won't trust in me, they still won't listen to me. And over and over again, throughout the 4 years in the desert, they had the same problem, the same label, you're stiff-necked people, you're stubborn. Why don't you just submit already? Why don't you just change your ways and follow me? So it was an attitude which was a sort of universal attitude. I mean, obviously there were those individuals who may have excelled, but it was an attitude that was very widespread amongst the Jews. Am Kishei Orifu, that they were a stiff-necked nation. And so again, Dustin and Aviram, they personified the trait to its extreme. They were the ones who were brazen enough to get up and rebel. The others just had trouble submitting. They didn't rebel. But Dustin and Aviram actually rebelled against Moses. They tried to catch him. I told you so. They're very chutzpahdik. And that's where it all came from. It was a struggle throughout all the 40 years in the desert because it was a transition period of moving from being a physical slave nation to a spiritual nation, submitting to God. And it was a big struggle, and they had a lot of problems. You read through the Chumash, there's no shortage of problems in the desert, of sins, of struggles, there's a rebellion, there's a lot of things that happened in the desert. It wasn't a nice, smooth period for Jewish history. It was a very important period, but it wasn't smooth.
What's bothering me is, today in this 21st century, if people don't believe in God, either they might believe in evolution, or they might believe in that, okay? But back then, if they didn't believe in God, and they denounced God and said that God doesn't exist, then what did they believe? How did they account for their existence? You know, today, we can say atoms. it's evolution.
Right.
So you can say Darwin, if people don't believe in God. So what happened then?
So I don't think there's such thing as atheism back then. There doesn't seem to be any source for atheism. But what I think it is, it's a matter of how you relate with God. They might say that I believe in God, I believe in a creator, but does that make me have to change my life? I have to submit to his rules? Does he care about what I do at this point? I mean, it seems like universally there was belief in a creator.
I see.
Okay. Even amongst the pagans, I mean, there's still creation. They obviously didn't have the science to give any other explanation to it. But is that going to affect how I live my daily life?
I see.
And that was a struggle, because giving the Torah at Mount Sinai means we have to change our daily lives. We have to form our daily lives around God's will. And that's a big struggle. We have the struggle as well. But when they were first receiving it in the desert, it was a national struggle. It was a shift in history, which they had to deal with. And so they were a stiff-necked people. So that's how we can understand. So Dastan and Aviram, they represent to us this trait. They personify it, but it wasn't limited to them. And it's very fascinating. If we look back through the sources, the first time we found them in the source was when they were fighting one another. Dastan and Aviram were fighting each other. And they were brothers. They seemed to stand for the same things. You know, why are they fighting one another? And the rabbis say that the term used in the Torah here, nitzim, which means fighting, that term commonly should allude to Dastan and Aviram, the rabbis tell us, because they were known as fighters. They were fighters in Torah. And the reason is, somebody who has this trait, who's an az panim, somebody has this trait of being brazen, so you're going to get in a lot of fight. If you're not willing to submit or compromise on who you are, so it's, you know, it's me or you, but I'm not changing. I'm not compromising. I'm not going to bend. I'm not flexible.
Which family did they come from?
They were from the tribe of Reuben. Yeah, tribe of Reuben.
And who was their father?
Eliav was his name. Eliav, yeah. Dastan Aviram ben Eliav. So they were always fighting, because if you always stand strong in your position, so it could be a positive thing. I mean, if we're standing up for what's right, so then we can't be wavering. Like I'm saying, Azus has its positive manifestation, which is we have to stand up for what's right. But if you're standing up for yourself, but not for objective truth, an objective good, so then you're going to end up fighting a lot of people. Because I'm not changing, I'm not compromising, I don't care what you tell me, so it's me or you, let's go at it. I'm not going to concede. That's why they're known as fighters. We also said that, an interesting point, they're the ones who left over the man. God provided them with man, and Moshe told them, you're not allowed to leave over man for the next morning, tomorrow you'll get more. But God says, no leftovers, so you're going to get fresh man tomorrow. So the ones who left over, according to the rabbis, were Dastan and Aviram. They left over their man. And what that displays is a lack of faith and trust in God. And I think how that fits in with this overall trait that they have, this personification of this brazenness and this chutzpah, this stubbornness, is because when it means to believe in God, it means I'm willing to submit that there's something beyond myself which I can't fully understand. And when we talk about the idea of emunah, of faith in God, it means there's a certain limit to my understanding. And then that goes beyond that, I have to say, is emunah, it's faith. But I don't understand it. I don't have a clear understanding of it. So our human mind can understand a lot, but there's that line we have to draw and say there's a portion past that where we don't get, and that's where we say that's emunah, I have emunah, that it's true and that Hashem is there, and even though I don't fully understand it. That requires submitting to the fact that you're not perfect. There's something beyond yourself, and it might act on not on your own terms, but on His terms. That's what it means to have faith in God. There's someone who calls the shots. You don't call the shots. Emunah means that God calls the shots. So if you have this trait where you're so stubborn and bold, you won't submit to anything besides yourself. So it's very hard to recognize that there's someone who calls the shots beyond myself too. So that's a little thinking a little bit deeper. But the fact that they said we don't trust that God's gonna bring us food tomorrow, we have to save our food. They're saying that we don't understand how it works. We call our own shots. Nobody's gonna tell us what to do. You tell me not that there'll be food tomorrow. I don't know. I don't trust you. I just do what I want to do. So I'm gonna stay for tomorrow, and I don't trust that if I don't understand how it's gonna work, I'm not gonna submit to it. So that's another manifestation of this mida. Now the final point, which I'd like to make today, which to me, it's a simple quote, but it really brings together a lot of the thoughts that we've discussed today. We said the punishment of Dastan and Aviram, their final punishment in the Torah, which is quoted in Parshas Korach, and it says, if you look at the back of the page, there's no back and front, there's, you know, this side of it, with the three sources on it. So, in the middle source, if you look at verse 31, It says, when he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households, all the people who were with Korach, and the entire wealth. They and all of their that was theirs descended alive to the pit. The earth covered them over, and they were lost from among the congregation. So all Israel that was around them fled at their sound, for they said, lest the earth swallow us. So that was the punishment. Korach, and we're focusing today on Dathan and Aviram. Their punishment was, earth opened up, swallowed them and their wealth and their families.
They got the death penalty.
What?
They got the death penalty.
Yeah, a death penalty. A very interesting death penalty. They didn't just die in a plague, but they were swallowed up by the ground. All their wealth and everything that goes with it. So it's very interesting. Now that we've discussed how their trait is this trait called Azus Panim, being stubborn and brazen.
I think their great grandfather Reuben into his father also puts the big faith. When he moved the,
beds.
Of,
yeah.
Yaakov to from Bila to Leah.
Right, so it's in their blood. Yeah, you're right. See, he wasn't. Right, he was defying his father in a certain sense. Yeah, that's a good point. So this trait of Azus Panim, we see that the appropriate punishment for it was being swallowed by the ground. So you think, why is swallowing by the ground the appropriate punishment? And I don't fully know the answer to that, but we know that God punishes Mida Keneged Mida. It's, you know, the punishment fits the crime, and punishment has to fit the crime somehow. So if you look at an entirely separate source, which at first you wouldn't link up with the story. If you think about it, it really links in very clearly. There's a source in Pirkei Avos. In Pirkei Avos, it says, and I think we quoted it last week, it says, Az Panim L'Gehenom. So somebody who has Az Panim L'Gehenom. Right? So somebody who has this trait of Azus Panim, of this boldness, this brazenness, L'Gehenom. Straight to hell. Straight to Gehenom. That's what it says in Pirkei Avos. That's how terrible the trait could be. And when you look back at what happened to them, where did they go? They're straight down. So you can link the two sources together. The rabbis are telling us that is the appropriate punishment for somebody who's brazen. It's going, you know, straight down into the fire. That's where you go. It's interesting. There is the Midrash tells us that Korach had a few children who actually repented along the way, and they were saved. They actually fell into a ledge, were able to come out and live. Everyone else went straight down to wherever they went.
Is this hell? Is this the metaphor for hell?
It seems like it. If you read through the Gemara talks about how they went straight down into Gehenna, to hell. That's what it sounds like. So that is the As Panim LeGehenna. That quote is that As Panim goes straight to Gehenna. That is, we see that that's what happened to our two people who personify this trait. They went straight down to the fires. Is where they went. Why the rabbis say As Panim LeGehenna? That it's such a terrible trait that takes you straight to hell. I mean, that's because, but being a Jew means being able to submit to God. If you're not willing to submit to anyone besides yourself, so then you basically defy the entire purpose of being a Jew. Being a Jew means I submit to Torah, I submit to God. If you're saying, I'm stubborn, I'm not submitting to anybody besides myself, so then where else do you have to go? There's no hope for you. If you're willing to submit, so then now we can discuss, and we can try to change, and we can be flexible, we can understand how to submit to God, how to submit to God's laws. But if you say, I don't care what you say, I'm not submitting to anything, so then there's nothing we can do with you besides sending you straight to the punishment. That's all we can do with you. So that's the idea of As Panim L'Gehenom. So just to recap, the Dathan and Aviram, to me, are just, before I did research on this, they're two fascinating characters in Torah, because they do appear, according to the Midrash and the Gemara, many, many times throughout the Chumash. They keep popping up. They're always causing trouble. There's these rabble-rousers out there. They're stubborn. They're chutzpahdik. And even what they say is chutzpahdik. They tell Moshe, who put you in charge of us? Who made you the king? You know, we're not coming up there. You told us you're dominating us. You told us you're taking us to the land of milk and honey, and you took us out of a land of milk and honey. They called Egypt the land of milk and honey. How much chutzpah is that? You know, but that's who they were. They personified this trait, which was an attitude amongst all the Jews at the time, because they had this difficult struggle. How are we going to change from being a slave nation to being this holy nation which submits to God every day of our lives? And it was a big transition. The desert was a time of that transition. And it was a time where they were Am Kishei Oref. They were called us. You're a stiff-necked, stubborn nation. As we saw, stiff-necked means you're always going on your path and no one's going to change you. You're not going to swerve right or left. You're always doing what you want to do. That's what they personified it's all about. And we see at the end what their punishment was. Their punishment was straight down. We have to make sure in our lives we understand that lesson. They were the antagonists of Moshe. Moshe's job and Aaron's job was to train the Jews in how to submit. This is the Torah. This is God. We're going to teach you. We're going to show you how to change your lives, how to form your daily life around the Torah. We're going to show you. Thus in Aviram, they stood up and they opposed Moshe and Aaron. And they said, no, we're not submitting to anything. And we're going to take the Jews with us and go back to Egypt, they said. That's one of the sources we saw. So that was the struggle overall. It was, do we shirk authority, do we submit to authority? Do we allow Torah to form our lives, or do we defy the Torah? What do we do? And it was a long struggle. And there is a concept that for every opportunity of good in the world, there's an equal and opposite opportunity for evil. That's the challenge that we always have to have, is a balance. So they were sort of, in terms of the Moshe and Aaron leadership, they were on the evil side of it. Moshe and Aaron were the leaders for good, trying to teach us how to submit. They're the ones who had the leadership on the other side, trying to show us how not to submit. And at the end, there was the duel between them and Moshe, and Hashem showed who was right and who was wrong as they got swallowed up by the ground. But in our lives, we have to be able to apply these two ideas and understand that there is an important place for being brazen and stubborn and bold in our lives, which means that when we're doing what's right, we're doing God's will, we're sticking to what we hold to be important and ethical and moral, then we don't waver, then we don't submit. Then we have to be aspanim. We have to be bold and courageous and chutzpahdik at times. But when it comes to just doing what we want to do, I'm not submitting to an authority, but we want to defy authority and defy the law and defy morality and defy our ethics. So then it's a very, very terrible, very damaging, destructive trait. We have to avoid it at all costs. And it's always a struggle within ourselves. No one wants to submit. No one wants to submit to authority. It's a natural reaction to sort of shirk authority. But we have to train ourselves in life to submit to that authority, submit to the God, to God's Torah, to leaders, to elders, to parents, to whoever it is around us that we should be submitting to. We have to train ourselves that we should be flexible and compromising and submit to them. But when it's something which is, you know, because I want to do it, and I'm not changing my ways because I know what's best, so then at a certain point we have to say, well, let's stop and think for a second. Who knows what's best? You know, is it best for you or not? You can't be so stubborn. And it's always a balance. But when we finally are able to submit to Hashem and submit to His Torah, that's really what it means to be a Jew, is being able to form our lives daily around that relationship of submitting to God and His Torah at all times. And if it means standing up powerfully against others who try to draw us away from Torah, that's where we have to tap into our Azus. But if it means not changing ourselves, I want to keep in my own ways no matter what, that's where we should distance ourselves from at all costs. Any questions?
Thank you so much.
Thank you. Sure.